Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege for us to have your word before us. You have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your light. Help us to use that light to properly see the way ahead. As we walk through this dark world, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul was describing what it looks like to have faith, back in Romans chapter 10, he said this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He gives us two pieces there to what it means to have faith, to have saving faith. One is confessing who Jesus is, and the other is believing in what he has done, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to focus on the first part of that, who Jesus is. It says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, that's a statement about the deity of Jesus, that he is not just man, but that he is also God. He is the God-man. But to confess that Jesus is Lord means more than just to say that Jesus is God. For one, it's one thing for someone to be a God, but it is another thing to submit to that God as your own Lord. A Christian, a true Christian, knows that they have a master, a Lord, and it is God. We are called to serve him. This is our purpose in life. We are to live for him. To try to be a Christian without submitting yourself to God as your Lord is to be no Christian at all. It is not possible to be a Christian that does not submit to the Lord. And so it should come as no surprise to us that when we get to the section of this letter, the book of Romans, when we get to the section on application, it begins very clearly and decisively with a command to live for God. And that's what we want to spend our time on today. Now, all people ought to live for God, right? But Christians especially so. Christians especially ought to live for the Lord. Consider for a moment the very first question and answer of the Orthodox Catechism. This is the catechism we're using in our Sunday school classes. It's built on the Heidelberg Catechism. The very first question asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer it gives is this, that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's fascinating to me. I don't know if it is to you or not, but here's this question about comfort and life and death. How do you go through life with comfort that is deep and abiding, and how can you possibly face death in a state of comfort? The answer that it gives is shocking to our modern culture, because it says that comfort is found only and knowing you are not your own, but you belong to Jesus Christ. This is worth dwelling on. If we want comfort and peace, contentment, joy, deep pleasure, things that I think everybody wants, if we want these things, the only way to get them is by belonging to Jesus, by serving him, by knowing that you are not your own, but you are, and that you are not meant for yourself. You are meant for another. Why is it that there is so much despair in the world? Why? Why are there so many people feeling empty and lost? It is because most people are living as though they do not belong to God, as though they belong to someone else, as though they are their own person. It's a very appropriate and applicable thought for us to meditate upon. But you know, while it is a modern problem, it's not just a modern problem. This has been the problem that humanity has always faced. Listen to these words from John Calvin. They could be said just as directly today. He's commenting on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And reflecting upon these verses, he says, "Hence we learn that all mortals whose object is not to worship God do nothing but miserably wander and go astray." All people, if their object is not to worship God, where do they find themselves? Miserably lost, wandering, going astray. So the message today is especially for anyone who feels as though they are wandering, those who perhaps feel lost. I'm not sure what to do. I don't know where to find meaning and purpose in my life. For anyone who seems to lack that focus, that purpose. For anyone who does not have comfort in life or in death. This message is for you, because today we see that we are called to belong to someone else. The call is for us to live for him. And when we do this, we find a comfort that cannot be found anywhere else. I want to look at a few ways that the verses before us direct us to live a life for God. You can follow along in your outline in the bulletin if you'd like, or you can just listen. We'll see four things. The first two will go fairly quickly. First, we'll see the mercies of God. Secondly, we are called to be a sacrifice to God. And then thirdly, that we are to be well-pleasing to him. And fourth, we are called to discern the will of God. In all four of these things, we're told about how to orient our lives around the Lord. We start with the phrase in verse 1, by the mercies of God. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And you may remember back 2 weeks ago, if you were here then, we looked at this phrase. We said that Paul is speaking to people who have already received the mercy of God and is appealing to them on that basis. Don't you know what God has done for you? Don't you know what a merciful God he is? He says, since you have received the mercies of God, therefore you ought to live in these ways. But this shows us right from the start, the reason we are to live for God is because of the mercies of God. Because God has shown this mercy to us, we are to live for him. Now, what is mercy? It's one of those Christian words we use regularly, but maybe we don't know exactly what it means. We have this idea it's some kind of kindness or goodness, and that's true. But more specifically, what is it? Mercy is taking pity on someone in need. It is helping somebody in a desperate condition. It's helping somebody who cannot help themselves. They're miserable. They're in need of help. They can't do it themselves. And you come along and you rescue them from that miserable condition, that's showing mercy on someone. God's mercy is when he helps someone in a miserable state that they could not get themselves out of. So Paul is saying, look, we've already been pulled out of this ditch that we were trapped in, that we could not have pulled ourselves out of. He says, if God has done this for us, don't we owe something to God? He's rescued us from eternal torment. He has given us eternal life instead. Doesn't that require something of us? Of course it does. Of course it does. This kind of mercy, this kind of love towards us should call us to turn our lives to the Lord. We sing the hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. John Calvin writes, iron indeed must be the heart which is not kindled by the doctrine which has been laid down into love toward God, whose kindness toward itself it finds to have been so abounding. He says, if you reflect on what God has done, and it doesn't turn your heart toward God, your heart must be iron. Only an iron heart would not turn towards God. Consideration of what he's done. This is the starting place for everything in the Christian life, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. It's surely the starting place for the comfort that we have in life and death. The only reason I can have comfort in life and death is because I know I have been saved by the mercies of God. Those of you who have been in the Sunday school class on the Orthodox Catechism know that that document, the Catechism, is structured around three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And those three words summarize the Christian life and teaching. We are guilty, God is gracious, and therefore we should show our gratitude. Right? We are sinners, God saves us, and so we express our thanksgiving and love to him. And what does it mean to be grateful to God? The chief part of it is obedience to God's commands. That's the chief part of our gratitude toward God, is obedience to him. So it's very appropriate to begin to think about our life for God by considering the mercies of God. My sins are forgiven. I have received the righteousness of Christ. I was foreknown by God. I was predestined to good works. I was called. I was justified. I was glorified. Now my grateful heart must humbly bow before God and serve him as my Lord, obeying his commands with gladness and meekness. So we orient our lives toward God because of the mercy which God has shown to us. The second way this passage teaches us to live a life for God is when it calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Present your body as a living sacrifice. The question must be asked, present your body to whom? Sacrifice your body to whom? To the world? Surely not. For our family? No, not even that. We're called here to present our bodies to God as a sacrifice to him. An act of our worship, we bring this sacrifice daily to him. When it calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, in this expression is something of the idea of consecration. Consecration, we're set aside for him. This would be done before an animal was sacrificed. It would be consecrated to the Lord. The sacrifice itself is a sort of consecration, right? This has been given to God. The idea of consecrating a person is not new to Scripture. You might think, for instance, of the prophet Samuel. Remember how his mother, Hannah, was barren. And it was a deep burden for her. And she went to the temple and she cried out to the Lord and she prayed, Lord, if you will give me a child, I will give him to you. I will consecrate him to you, to your service, all of his days. And the Lord granted her request. She had the boy Samuel. And true to her word, once Samuel was weaned, she brought him to live at the temple, to work in service to God all of his life. When she brings him to the temple, there is the high priest there, and she says to him, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And then it says about Samuel in the next verse, it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, our situation is not the exact same as that of Samuel, but there are some things that we can understand here that do apply to us. Of course, at the most basic level, his life is given in service to the Lord in a similar sort of way that ours is to be. We don't have to be formally engaged in religious activity every single day like Samuel was, but our lives must be directed toward or revolve around the Lord. Everything we do must be to serve him. Isn't this essentially what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, everything must be done to the glory of God in service to him. But then more specifically, when we think about the story of Samuel, we see his work is directed to the temple. His work was directed to the temple. Now, there is no physical building of a temple today like there was at that time. We have to make some adjustments as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but this is very easy to do because the New Testament tells us many, many times that there is a new sort of temple. It's no longer a building, but what is the temple now? It's the church, the gathered people of God. And so if for Samuel to be consecrated to the Lord meant to have his life revolving around the temple, if we are also to be consecrated to the Lord, presented as living sacrifices to him, that means our lives as well need to be oriented toward the church, this new and living temple which the Lord is building. This is to be a place we are to focus upon, that we are to be connected to, that we are to be invested in. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God means being a part of the life of the church, which is his new temple. Again, it says of Samuel, he worshiped the Lord there. Our service to God must include the worship of God in the way he has described, which is in his church. So when the text tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we understand it's telling us to orient our lives toward God, and it gives us this focus as well upon the church. The third way, and here we want to start spending a little more time, is that it tells us we are to be well-pleasing or acceptable to the Lord. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now this becomes even more clear at this point, doesn't it? It says, as we are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, that sacrifice must be a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. If this doesn't make it clear that we are to live for God, I don't know what will. You can't say it much more directly than this. But But let's try to dig in. The word acceptable in the ESV could also be translated well-pleasing. I kind of like that translation. We are to be well-pleasing to God. Right? When we offer a sacrifice that is acceptable or well-pleasing to God, that means it's a sacrifice that God could look upon and be satisfied with, as though, yes, that meets his standards for a sacrifice. That God would look on that sacrifice and say, yes, this is well-pleasing. This is acceptable to me. You know, we live trying to please all kinds of people, don't we? Perhaps most obviously, ourselves, right? I do what I want because I think it will make me happy. Seems rather straightforward. And yet the scriptures are trying to correct that wrong thinking. I am not supposed to be seeking my own pleasure, but seeking to please God. In fact, this is one of the most toxic things our culture tells us today, and it is so prevalent. It seems everywhere you go and everything you watch or you listen to, all of it is telling you some variation of the message, be true to yourself. We're told the most important thing is to be authentic. Just be you. And at first it sounds great. After all, who doesn't love being told that the best thing they can be is themselves? That's an ego boost, isn't it? Right? What else is that than a massive ego boost? But it quickly unravels. Really, the best thing I can be is myself? Is that what the rapist is supposed to think? The thief? The liar? You liar, the best thing you can do is be yourself. Be the authentic liar that you are. Of course not. It's ridiculous. We are not called to be ourselves. The Bible teaches us that there are all kinds of problems with who I am, and I need to be drastically changed. That's the point of sanctification, right? Sanctification is you are not like how you're supposed to be, and so you need to change. To say just be who you are is to say, I don't need to be sanctified. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. We're supposed to be putting to death the old man and putting on the new man, which is Jesus. When you say be true to yourself, it's saying, yeah, that old man is great. Keep living it up that way. And it condemns people to death. We shouldn't be trying to please ourselves. And this also means that if the sacrifice we present is to be well-pleasing to God, it means it matters what it means to be well-pleasing. Or to put it this way, it's not my definition of what is acceptable and well-pleasing that matters. It's God's definition of what is acceptable and well-pleasing that matters. I don't get to decide what is good and what is right. That's not left up to each individual. We're to do what is well-pleasing to God. And so, of course, we must know God's word. We must understand what he calls us to. And then, no matter how displeasing it is to me, I must do what God is calling me to. And if you think that sanctification is anything different than what I've just described, you've been taught a bad view of sanctification. This is why sanctification is so hard. It means denying myself. It means I think this is the better thing to do, but I have to say no to myself because Scripture says something else is right. That's why it's hard. It means stopping doing the things that I want to do and that I like to do, and starting to do things that I don't want to do. And if you need a refresher on what this looks like in the life of a person, all you have to do is go back to Romans chapter 7. And Paul explains this struggle within himself. He says, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the things that I do want to do, I'm not doing. He says, who will save me from this wretched man that I am? This is why sanctification is hard. Because it's no longer my definition. It's God's definition of what is acceptable. Okay, then we have to ask the next question. What is acceptable to God? What is it that's acceptable to God? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy. Holiness. God desires holiness from us. What is holiness? Holiness has two basic ideas that are brought together into a single word. The first and the primary idea of holiness is something that is set apart. That which is holy is separated from that which is not holy. God's holiness is first and foremost the way that he is other from us, that he is different from us, that he is set apart from us. And so for us, being holy means being set apart from sin and being set apart for God. And it has to have both sides of that. Set it apart from sin means stopping sinning, avoiding sin, but set apart for God means positive actions in righteousness. Right? It's not enough to just stop sinning. We have to do the right things as well. Do the good works that we're called to. So this first idea of holiness is being set apart, apart from sin and for God. The other idea in holiness is purity. Purity. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet has this vision. He's taken into the throne room of God. And as he stands there, he realizes just how sinful he is. Here we have a prophet, one who is supposed to stand and represent God and speak to the people, and he realizes he needs to be purified before he can speak for God. So an angel comes and he picks up a burning coal and places it on Isaiah's lips. You can imagine they bubble and blister and burn, but they are purified. And it represents this symbolically the way in which Isaiah needs to be purified so he's able to speak for God. Now, to be pure means without any mixture. Right? There's no other substance that would alter or dilute something. We talk about a purebred dog, right? A dog where there's an established heritage proving the dog does not come from a mixture of breeds but from a single breed. Or we talk about a pure ingredient. In our cupboard at home, we have some small bottles, different kinds of extracts. And it might say something like pure almond extract. And it means nothing else has been added to it. Nothing else is mixed in. For us to be holy, for us to be pure, it means we are entirely devoted to God. Not having a heart that wanders away from him, that has love for anything else. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the idea we're getting at here. Our hearts are so often divided, loving two different things. But holiness says, no, there must be one thing that you love. We are to have a single-mindedness toward the Lord. This is what holiness means. So, what does it mean to be acceptable to the Lord? It means to be holy, to be set apart for God without any mixture of sinfulness, no love for anything else that would draw us away from Him. We are not to be seeking our own pleasure to please ourselves. We are to be well-pleasing to God. But perhaps we should also say we're not supposed to be seeking to be acceptable or well-pleasing to other people either, right? Some of us really struggle with this. People pleasers. We do things because we think it will make other people happy with us. It could be just about anybody. It could be our boss, could be our parents, could be our spouse, our kids, our friends, a boyfriend or girlfriend, all kinds of people in the world we may be tempted to please. But when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it is to be well-pleasing to God. And I do want to be clear about this. I don't mean to confuse you, but we are to serve other people in our lives. We absolutely are to serve other people. But we are never to serve others for their own sake. That's never the final goal in itself. We're serving others as we serve God, right? The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord, and the second is like it, love your neighbor. We love our neighbor in service of our love toward God. So, yes, I am called to love my wife in a self-sacrificial way, but not in such a way that my wife becomes an idol, but in a way that enables me to serve God as I love and serve her. So we are to live for God by being an acceptable sacrifice, by being holy. And by the way, if you want to do some more reading on the topic of holiness, there's some really excellent books that I can recommend to you. If you want to think about God's holiness, the classic by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God, is worth reading. If you want to think about the cultivation of holiness within ourselves, I have two recommendations. The first is the book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And then the second by Kevin DeYoung is called The Whole in Our Holiness. And you can ask me about those later if you want to know more about them. All right, so we spent a little bit of time here talking about being acceptable and well-pleasing to God. We have a fourth area that we see points us to live a life for the Lord. It comes in verse 2 when it tells us that we are to be discerning what is the will of God. So verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And this, in some ways, this ends up almost being the same things that we've already seen, right? Our life is to be spent in discovering God's will and then doing it. Isn't that what that means? To discern the will of God means to know, to understand God's will, and then to do it. Surely that means our life is to be oriented around God. If we do this, we are fulfilling our duty to our Creator and to our Redeemer. Let me use an illustration to try to explain this a little bit. Think for a moment about marriage. If you are married and you spend your time thinking only about what you want from the marriage and from your spouse, and never thinking about what your spouse wants, your marriage will be a failure. It just will. That's what happens. Have you ever noticed that when you get married, you make promises about what you will do? You don't make promises about what you will get or what you will receive. You make promises about what you will do. The very way that a wedding ceremony is constructed shows that my mentality in this relationship is about what I am going to give to my spouse, not about what I am going to receive from my spouse. And this is where so many couples get into trouble in their marriage, is because each person is far more concerned about what they're supposed to get rather than what they are give, forgetting that in the marriage ceremony, they made promises about what they would do to love their spouse. But if you want your marriage to be successful, you will spend your time thinking about your spouse. Okay, what does my spouse want? Can I discern their desires and then fulfill my wedding vows in trying to meet those things? Well, there's something sort of like that in our relationship to God. When we are, what we are supposed to busy ourselves with doing is trying to discern His will and then doing it. It's not so much spending all this time on what I get out of it, although surely we get a great deal, and it is good to meditate upon those things. But the beautiful thing about this is that when we know the will of God and when we do it, we will find that, as verse 2 says, it is always good and acceptable and perfect. It is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we go back to the marriage analogy, you can at times rightly discern the will of your spouse and yet find that they want something that's not good, right? And if that's the case, then we are not to pursue those things. But that will never happen with God. It will never be the case that you discern His will and you come away saying, that's not a good thing. You will always find it to be perfect. It is always good. In the long run, we will see that God's will is always the best place for us to be. There is safety. There is joy in it. There is that comfort that we spoke of. Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist writes, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will. And didn't we see this in the life of Jesus, right? In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to the people, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The Lord Jesus Himself had His life directed around doing the will of His Father. And He delighted in it. He found great joy in it. That will be the case for us as well. When we spend our time learning and understanding and doing the will of God, we will find it to be a delight. We're not to be concerned about what do I want? What does He want? What does He call me to do? We are to discern His will. Now we have to ask an important question here, and that is, what is God's will and how do we know it? What is God's will and how do we know it? And I only want to give a quick answer to this. I've spoken about this many times before. And if you have questions, please come and ask me. This is a question that regularly gets raised by Christians. What is God's will for me and how do I know it and how do I do it? But when we think about knowing and doing God's will, we're usually thinking about it in the wrong way. Because in the Bible talks about it, it's not talking about trying to figure out exactly what choice I ought to make about a million different issues. What job I should take, who I should marry, what house I should live in, what clothing to wear, what to make for supper tonight. The list can go on and on and on. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about discerning the will of God. Because these are not the kinds of things that He reveals to us. He does not give us any special knowledge about exactly what to do in those kinds of scenarios. Rather, the Bible repeatedly tells us that God's will for us is obedience to His commands. God's will for you is to obey his commands. Let me come back to the verse I quoted a moment ago from Psalm 40, verse 8. I only read to you half of the verse last time. Let me read the rest. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what it meant for the psalmist to delight in doing God's will. It meant keeping the commands that the Lord had given in his law. This is God's will for your life, to know and to obey his law. You can think of, there are many examples of this, but one more is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Follow his commands. Don't fall into sexual immorality, but obey his commands to be pure. And this is what God wants from us in discerning his will. It means knowing his commands and understanding how they apply to our lives. Now, once we know his law, then we can seek to apply it in wisdom to all of those many situations that we do face. And it can, at times, have some bearing on the choices that we mentioned a moment ago. For instance, God's law will help us to see that when choosing a job, I need to choose an honorable profession. It also teaches me that when seeking someone to marry, if I'm a believer, I must marry another believer. But beyond these sorts of principles, the Lord leaves us free to choose what we desire, what seems best to us in the use of our wisdom. And that's because God is less interested in things like which car you should buy and far more interested in things like honesty, compassion, contentment, and so on. And all of this means that if we are living for God, we also will be far more concerned about seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives than about any of these other matters, as important as they may be. When we are living for the Lord, when we are trying to discern his will, what is good and acceptable and perfect, it is the fruit of the Spirit that we will be most concerned about in our own lives. The idea that we would spend our life in service for someone besides ourselves might seem crazy. Friends, if we want any comfort in this life, or when we have to face death, that comfort will only come if we know that we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, isn't that the most wonderful thought in all of the world? That God became man and gave his life for us, and that by doing so, he saved us from ourselves. He has given himself for us. Shouldn't we give ourselves for him? And if he has saved us from ourselves, why would we ever want to go back to serving ourselves? There is nothing better in all of the world than spending our lives following and serving Jesus. So let me ask you, who are you living for? Who are you serving? Whose pleasure are you pursuing? I pray that it will be the Lord's. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that most often we do not live for you. We follow after our own hearts and a million other things. And yet you are the only one worthy of our worship. We thank you for your patience, by which you draw us back to yourself over and over again, even when our hearts are not pure, they are not directed to you alone. You gently call us back. We thank you. Please do that even now. Show us the joy and the comfort that is found by belonging to Jesus and living for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.